All right, we are continuing in the exposition of John's Gospel, chapter 5. Last time together, 2 weeks ago, we concluded chapter 4. We are going into chapter 5 this afternoon. We will read the first 29 verses of the chapter, and then we will consider verses 1 through 18 together. John chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go before him once more in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to draw near to you, to praise you, and to worship your great name. We pray that you would help us to understand and apply this text, and above all, to see Christ and his glory in it. Pray that he would be preeminent in all things, especially in our time now together. Pray that you would bless your churches around the world as your word has been preached, is being preached, and will be preached, that you would get glory for yourself, Lord, for you are worthy, you are great, and greatly to be praised. Amen. John chapter 5, verse 1, we pick up our narrative in John. And he writes in verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Went back up to Jerusalem. It's been interesting to note, as we've worked through John's gospel together, and I'm learning a lot of things that I had never considered before. One is just that as Jesus interacts with individual sinners in his ministry, that Jesus does not ascribe equal importance to these things that so many people prioritize. That the people that talk with Jesus and come to Jesus have wildly different priorities and place much more emphasis on things that are really of no account at all to Jesus. I found that very interesting in John's gospel. I'm just going back through the few chapters that we've worked through. In chapter 1, Nathanael despised Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus. Can anything good come out of Jesus? He despised that place. And yet, the fact that he did not look favorably upon Nazareth was no hindrance to Jesus drawing him to himself, making him one of his disciples. Jesus made no reference to the fact to Nathanael, well, that he was from Nazareth. Mary, at the wedding at Cana, was emphatic about there not being wine. Women are, by nature, you know, they are hospitable and, for the most part, care to serve others and provide for others. And so this was something that Mary noticed. There's no wine. This is a problem. Goes to Jesus, and Jesus does not ascribe equal urgency to the need. Yes, he would go on to fulfill it, but it wasn't his hour. He was not as concerned as she was. Jerusalem, at the end of chapter 2, was buzzing with the signs that the carpenter's son had done. But their mere interest, not saving faith, just interested in what he was doing, it was no big deal to Jesus. He didn't reveal himself to them. They were interested in his signs. Jesus was interested in glorifying his Father. He was interested in true saving faith. And then Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and his religious status was a big deal to him. He thought he was on the way to favor with God because of the life that he lived in devotion to the Pharisaical religion. His life up to that point was no big deal to Jesus. He wasn't impressed with the alphabet soup at the end of his name, wasn't impressed with any of the positions that he had on any of the Jewish councils. Jesus wasn't impressed with any bit of it. And so instead of it being a meeting of great theological minds, Nicodemus got his first lesson in salvation, that you must be born again. The woman at the well in John chapter 4 made a big deal about the fact that she was a Samaritan. That wasn't a concern to Jesus that she was a Samaritan. He had come to save her soul, and Samaritan souls are just as valuable as Jewish souls and any other souls to Jesus. Wasn't a big deal to him. And then the disciples later on in that chapter make a big deal about the fact that Jesus is here talking to a woman. Again, not a problem for Jesus. Jesus talks to men and women. Not a big deal to him at all. So he doesn't see it as the disciples do. The nobleman, in the end of John chapter 4, comes to Jesus and urges him to come to his house to heal his son. Jesus, I need you to come and heal my son. I don't have any other hope. And it was a big deal to him that Jesus go with him to his house. Wasn't a big deal to Jesus to make this journey to this man's house. He just spoke the word and the man's son was healed. Wasn't a big deal to Jesus to make this journey to back to Capernaum where this official's son lay ill. Wasn't a big deal to Jesus. And in John chapter 5, we're going to look at a few more things that man places great emphasis upon that are no big deal to Jesus. And so John chapter 5, we pick up our narrative. There's this feast of the Jews in verse 1, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. An indefinite amount of time has passed. Text just says after this. Doesn't specify how many months or days or weeks or any time anything has has passed. It just says after this, Jesus goes back to Jerusalem for an unnamed Jewish feast. And commentators, of course, go back and forth. What feast was it? Well, John does not tell us. And I would say on that basis, it's likely not the Passover, as John is very careful in his gospel to name the occurrence of that feast elsewhere. We've already seen one occurrence of it in chapter 2, verse 23, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. And John makes reference to it again in chapter 6, verse 4, and then in chapter 13, verse 1. Being an annual feast, we draw from this and other historical sources that the ministry of Jesus was about roughly 3 years' length. John includes three Passovers where Jesus ministered. But it could be maybe one of the other two biblically mandated feasts in Leviticus 23. Maybe the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks of 7 days, 49 days. Pentecost was the celebration on the 50th day after the feast, after the 7 weeks had passed. Maybe it was the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. At any rate, we're not told if it was one of those. Jesus must necessarily attend in order to keep the full law of God and fulfill all righteousness. In John 10:22, I find it interesting that Jesus attends the Feast of Dedication, which was not a religious feast mandated by the Lord. It wasn't something that was contained in the Old Testament law. It was the Feast of Dedication. It was a rededication of the altar that had been profaned under the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Jews purified, cleansed the altar, and then rededicated it to the Lord. That was a feast that they had in memorial of that event that happened under the time of the Maccabees. And Jesus attends that political holiday that was not divinely ordained, attends that feast. So the nature of the feast is not the focus of the text, so it's not of main concern to us. We'll move on to what the text emphasizes is taking place. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. This pool in Jesus' time would have been in the northeastern corner of Jerusalem. Five roofed colonnades, maybe you might say porches or verandas, means that this was a popular place to congregate, something like first century, maybe YMCA or something. It's a pretty good sized social gathering place. And the name in Aramaic called Bethesda means house of mercy, which is highly appropriate since mercy is exactly what Jesus is going to show to this man whom he heals there. And so verse 3 carries on, setting the stage for what Jesus is about to do. In these, that is, in these colonnades or porches or verandas, lay a multitude of invalids. John goes on to describe some: blind, lame, and paralyzed. And the pool was a big deal to the sick and the infirm gathered beside it. Why they were gathering is, we see in verse 4, some of your English translations may not include it in the body text, maybe they include it as a footnote. Verse 4 reads, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. And so this pool would have been a popular spot, especially for the infirm to gather, as there's the possibility that they can be healed of the disease that they have. And so they're gathering under these porches or colonnades and waiting on the stirring of the water. And so we read in verse 5, one particular man who was there gathered with these invalids was an invalid for 38 years, verse 5 tells us. 38 years. The Greek word here for infirmity that the ESV uses, sickness, invalid, I'm sorry, invalid is what the ESV uses, but infirmity and sickness are also possible translations. The Greek word is asthenia and means a kind of debilitating weakness or sickness. The text speaks about him lying there under one of these colonnades. And his healing results from Jesus telling him to get up and walk. So I think it's safe for us to conclude that this was a lame man, had some problem with his legs that prevented him from walking. And so he's been there, unable to walk, lying there 38 years. He's had this condition. We're not told how long he's been lying there. Maybe a year or so, maybe not even a year, maybe decades this man has been lying there. We're not told. At any rate, he's been dealing with this condition for, we may assume, all or most of his life. 38 years he's been an invalid. A long time, longer than many of us in this room have been alive. He's been unable to walk, actually, since before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now Jesus is a grown man beginning his ministry. This narrative actually takes place in AD. This man's been lame since BC. He's been lame a long time, waiting on healing to come in some fashion. And so he's laying there 38 years. In verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" I believe there are several glorious things about the nature and person of Jesus in this verse. Let's look at them. First, we see Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time. So John has been careful to highlight the deity of Jesus Christ as well as the humanity of Jesus Christ. He is the Word that was in the beginning with God, but he's also the Word that's tired at the pool there by Sychar. So here's another evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. He knew that he'd already been there a long time. Again, indefinite amount of time, maybe the full 38 years he's been an invalid. But anyway, it's been a long time. And Jesus knew that this man had this condition since before he was born, but he still knew it because Jesus existed before Bethlehem. He's the eternal Word of God, and we can't miss that. Without speaking a word to this man, the Word knows this man has been lame since before he ever had human legs of his own. And I think we also see in here the compassion of Jesus. Before his incarnation, Jesus existed with the Father in eternal glory. John 17 clearly states. In the context of the 4,000 years, Jesus has been very long-suffering with his people Israel. Many backslidings, sent them prophets, which they killed and tortured. Jesus has been very patient over the 4,000 years he's put up with lost humanity. And yet, in the context of how long Jesus has ruled this world filled with sin, 38 years perhaps doesn't seem too long. Very small percent of the 4,000 years of sinning humanity. 2,000 years dealing with the Jewish people specifically. But I think it's interesting that the text says Jesus knew he had been there a long time. This is the Word that has always existed and always will exist. But in the context of his dealing with this man, 38 years is considered a long time to Jesus. A long time. From his eternality, 38 years is not even a blip on the radar. But because Jesus has condescended to take on flesh, to show mercy to us who are born of flesh, he understands the struggles that each of us have. And to someone who has a lame condition, 38 years is a long time. And Jesus sees it that way because he's compassionate. And he understands that this man has suffered much, nearly four decades, not being able to walk. Sure, there are those of us who have suffered worse than just being lame. Maybe some have suffered longer than 38 years. But when Jesus deals with each of us individually, he does so with the purest and deepest empathy. And I think we see that in this verse here with this lame man. 38 years was a long time for him, and for the sympathizing Jesus, he considers it a long time too. But then I think we also see in this verse, we see the sovereign electing grace of Jesus. We've already read before in verse 3 that there were a multitude of invalids under these five porches. Multitude. And Jesus doesn't go up and stand in front of all of them and begin asking who wants to be healed. He singles out this man. And so we see the sovereign electing grace of Jesus. He only goes up to this one man. We're not told he heals anybody else there by the pool on this day. And he asks him if he wants to be healed. And that may strike us as a little odd. Do you want to be? Well, he's sitting by a pool waiting for the angel to stir up the water so he can be healed. Yes, Jesus knows that. He knows how long he's been laying there. He knows why he's been laying there. He is seeking healing. But when God comes up to a sinner to save them, the question put forth to sinners in the gospel is no less obvious. Do you want to have your sins forgiven and have a clean conscience and be restored to fellowship with your Creator? Surely the answer would be obvious, of course. Yet such is the depth of human sin, they would be glad to be healed and have nothing to do with God. Why should this man desire his legs to be made well any more than a sinner should desire their soul and conscience to be made well? One ought to be more obvious than the other, but in our sinful state we have it backwards. We would rather have material health and well-being than spiritual health and well-being. But Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? The man must confess his need to the Lord if he would expect any help from him. He wants him to acknowledge his need. So the sick man answers him. Verse 7, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. Like others in John's narrative, the pool is a big deal to this man. He's been laying there a long time. It's a really big deal to this man. To him, it's his only hope. He thinks this is his only chance to be healed. Otherwise, he'd be laying outside the doctor's office, laying in the ER waiting room. But no, he's laying by this pool because he wants to be healed. But Jesus does not make a big deal about the pool, simply because he doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. Sometimes Jesus does use means. He will use things to heal people. He could have used the pool. Didn't need to, though. He used clay to heal a blind man once. In John 9, he spits in the ground and makes clay, puts it on the man's eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. There he did use a pool, used clay. And so the point is not that we forsake all means that God has given us to heal us, to keep us healthy and well. All those things have their place and ought to be used when available. But their place is not the place of our highest hope. And Jesus is replacing this man's highest hope in this pool with hope in him as the eternal Son of God. That place belongs only to Jesus, the one who gives all natural remedies their efficacy and all physicians their skill. All of that is sourced in Jesus. And that is the one, and Jesus is the one drawing the attention of this lame man to himself. Jesus does not help the man to the pool. The pool is not the source of all healing. Jesus is. Jesus does not need the pool, and he's not reliant upon any part of his creation to accomplish whatever he purposes. He'll use whatever he needs to accomplish all his holy will. So the point is, hope in Jesus is greater than our greatest earthly hope. That in all things we look to Jesus to bless any means we use. But know that Jesus has the power that if he chooses not to use means, he can do so. And so Jesus says to this man, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Not worried about others stepping down before him, not worried about when the angel's coming back, just get up, take up your bed, and walk. Jesus is the living Word. He created everything out of nothing. He can certainly create healthy legs out of lame ones. And this man was given three commands from Jesus. They're all Greek imperatives. They are rise, take up, and walk. Three simple commands. And of all the invalids lying there, Jesus only spoke to this one. It was take up your bed and walk. Many hear the gospel call, but only a few are chosen by Jesus and saved by His almighty power. And when the effectual call comes to a sinner from God, grace enables the sinner to obey the commands of the gospel, to repent, and to believe. And so here's sovereign grace at work. Jesus singled this man out from the rest and went to this man because the man could not come to Him, couldn't even get to this pool that he's sitting right at the edge of. So Jesus goes to this man to show him mercy. And He turns the man from earthly hopes, from having an earthly means as his highest hope, to now hoping in Jesus, the power of Jesus. And He gave the divine command, and it was effectual. A simple command. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Three simple commands. The man was instantly healed. Verse 9, in the ESV it says, at once the man was healed. Just like with the nobleman's son. That same hour, he was healed. And so this miracle, this is instantaneous working. The man instantly obeyed because he had been given full and complete healing by God. Because it was an effectual word that Jesus spoke. And the immediate result was that he picked up his bed and walked. Exactly as God had commanded him to do. And what God commands us to do, He gives us the grace to do. And it's interesting to note, too, that the man was instantly healed. That's something that many of you today would like to duplicate. And you'll have faith healers out there trying to duplicate feats such as this. And it's interesting to note the contrast. Jesus walks up to a lame man, gives three simple commands, and he's healed of a disease he had for 38 years. You get guys today who have people recently ill, and they go to these faith healers and they push them over, and then the people have to be helped back up because they're not healed. Nobody that's really healed needs help getting back up if they have an illness. And yet you'll see them flipping wheelchairs over and pushing people all in the name of the Lord. And it's a blasphemous thing that they do. They make a mockery of God. And they're bold enough to even film it so we can mock them as they ought to be. But this man was instantly healed. And yet the latter half of verse 9, the narrative begins to shift the focus from this healing to the occasion of this healing. What does the latter half of verse 9 say? Now that day, the day of course in which the healing took place, was the Sabbath. The Sabbath. And then verse 10, the usual suspects show up again. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed. The Jews are not glad for this man because the Jews do not care about souls. They're more interested in straining at gnats and tying up heavy burdens and laying them on people, but not caring to lift them for them. They do not fear the law of God. They only fear man and his legalistic rules. That's all that mattered to them. That was their big deal. Their rule keeping. Their legalistic rituals. That was what they emphasized. The scriptures do not forbid carrying one's bed on the Sabbath. We read Jeremiah 17 earlier. It says, be careful not to bear a burden. And the Pharisees had filled that terminology up with all kinds of things that you could or could not lift. You know, down to little tiny things. And one of them was your bed. The Sabbath forbid carrying of burdens for the purpose of commerce and business. That was not to be engaged in on the Sabbath day. It was a day of rest from your previous 6 days of working and toiling. The Sabbath belongs to the Lord to worship Him. Nehemiah dealt with this in his day. In Nehemiah 13, he forbid them to carry in burdens for the purpose of commerce and business. In Nehemiah 13, verse 19, we read, as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. See, Nehemiah understood what Jeremiah had prophesied, that there was no business to be taking place on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees had taken it to mean you couldn't even, you know, pick up your crock pot to carry it in your car after church. And they had made up all kinds of rules, that things you could not carry. It was their big deal. But it was certainly no work for this man to carry his bed. He hadn't carried anything for 38 years. It was no work for him. It was no labor for him. He was all too glad to stand up and obey Jesus and carry his bed out of that porch. He was all too glad to do it. But the Pharisees, of course, they're going to strain at gnats like they always do. And so they're upset at this man. So they find him, this man who had been healed, and tell him this: "We're glad for you, brother. The work of God is taking place in your life." No, they say, "It's the Sabbath and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." It's not lawful for you to take. Lawful according to who is the next question. Lawful according to who? Only the Word of God has the authority to bind the consciences of men. And the Pharisees were not applying the Word of God to this man's conscience. They were applying their own legalistic agenda. And so, this man answers them. Verse 11, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" He doesn't know that it's Jesus. He just refers to him as that man, the man. But he does appeal to the one who spoke with authority, who did not speak as the scribes, who spoke with the authority, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And any man with that kind of sovereign power must be obeyed. So Christian, when the world asks you why you do what you do, this man leaves us a pretty good example. "Well, it's because God told me to do it, because my Creator told me to be doing this." That's a great answer. And then verse 12, they asked him again, "Well, who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'? How dare somebody defy our law? How dare somebody tell you to take up your bed and walk? We've broadcasted our little laws far and wide. Everybody ought to know them. How dare somebody tell you to break them?" And they're just outraged at this point. Who is the man? They're going to bring the heat on him. In verse 13, they said, "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place." They don't acknowledge any authority higher than themselves. They want to know who it is, and the man can't find Jesus because among the crowds he had slipped away. And I think we see another contrast here between the faith healers and Jesus too. The faith healers, so-called, they've never healed anybody. If they had, you'd find them in hospitals, you know, clearing out rooms. But you won't ever see that because they don't heal anybody. But I think we see another contrast here in that Jesus heals this man and then slips away. He doesn't seek an audience. But any faith healer today, they seek an audience. They fill a stadium, and that's not good enough. We've got to have cameras to broadcast how full the stadium is to all the people that aren't here. So another contrast between them and Jesus. One does the works of God, the others do the work of their father, the devil. And so Jesus had slipped away, this man doesn't know, but then again Jesus finds him in verse 14. What does Jesus say to him? "Afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.'" Verse 14, what a wonderful thing to be reminded by God of the grace of God in your life. "See, you're well." That's why it's refreshing to read the Psalms and all the times they talk about how the Lord saved you. That's just one blessing. It's the highest blessing. And then others that flow from how He provides for our material needs. But it's so refreshing to read the Psalms and be reminded of the grace of God at work in your life. And here Jesus says, "See, you're well." Reminds the man of what He had done for him. Can't be reminded enough of that. Oh, that God would remind us constantly of how much He's done for us, that our lips might overflow with praise for how good He is and gracious He is to His creatures, that we might not sin any more against Him. Jesus tells him, "See, you're well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now that you are healed, don't just walk. Walk the straight and narrow way. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Not all physical ailments and infirmities are directly correlated to a specific sin in a person's life. Some people will be emphatic about that. Well, you're sick because of sin. Well, we have to draw that from Scripture. And this man, we don't know what sin it was, but we know that all disease and suffering are a result of the curse of decay on this world due to man's sin. John 9, making reference to that chapter again, the disciples asked Jesus about that man born blind that he healed. Well, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents? And Jesus responds, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Brothers and sisters, if you have sickness, if you have illness or injury, all of that is not by accident. It's because God's doing a work. And this blind man was, of course, a sinner, but his blindness was not punishment for some specific sin that he had committed. Jesus makes that abundantly clear. And so it's always a comfort. I find it a comfort to the saints that any and every trial, including all illnesses and injuries that come to us in the providence of God, are intended to give us a platform to praise God upon. And so if God be pleased to heal us, we're to use that restored strength to serve Him. We don't just pray for healing for people so that they can go back to sinning. We pray that God would heal them so that they might live for Him, live unto Him. And if the Lord sees fit to humble us upon a bed of affliction, it is from that bed we must serve Him and worship Him. And that's exactly the ministry He expects us to have. And as long as the Lord does not answer prayers for healing, we know that He is still worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And we do not have to have healing before we have any cause at all to praise Him. If God has not given us something, some form of strength to serve Him with at the present, we may conclude that at the present He does not expect us to serve Him with that strength. That He expects us to serve Him with what He has given to us. And if the Lord does not heal us, there is something worse than lifelong suffering. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. There is something worse than not being healed. And that's going to hell for your sins. Going to the place of eternal torment where the sufferings of this life are not even to be compared with for their awful nature. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. And certainly we don't abstain from sinning because, well, I don't want to get sick. I don't want to be ill or injured. It's out of fear and love for the Lord that we abstain from sin because we love His law. The believer loves the Word of God and wants to live by it. And not live for themselves and their own sinful pleasures. And so verse 15, this man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this verse is taken a couple different ways. Some take it to mean that the man turned Jesus in to Jewish authorities. And he wasn't grateful, or he was still fearing the Sanhedrin, fearing the Pharisees, and he turns Jesus in. It was Jesus who healed me. Others take it to mean that this man was perhaps regenerate, and now he's engaging in evangelism. Whichever it is, I'm not sure, but I believe we can draw this much. Every proclamation of Jesus either has a hardening effect on the unbelieving sinner or a softening effect upon the elect. And on these reprobate Jews, it had a hardening effect, and it's seen in verse 16. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. The Jews could not abide someone dismissing their legalistic rules. They loved the law of God because they could manipulate it to have power over men. But they didn't love the law of God because they loved the heart of the Father who was reflected in that law. They loved it for its manipulative power. They were glad to have a Sabbath in which they could micromanage everyone. And their own religious authority was more important to them than loving God and loving their neighbor, loving this man who was healed by Jesus. And so again, the truth of John 1, I believe it's verse 11. Yes, he came to his own and his own received him not. They persecuted him. They didn't receive him, they persecuted him. He suffered, as we went over in Catechism. But Jesus answered them, those Jews who would persecute him, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus does not call out the legalism of the Pharisees. He doesn't get into any kind of debate on, well, what is really work on the Sabbath? No, what does Jesus do? He asserts the fact that he is Lord of the Sabbath. That's a trump card if there ever was one. Game over. The Sabbath was made for man by Jesus. Jesus is himself the highest religious authority, not the Jews, not the Pharisees. They made a big deal about keeping their legalistic regulations, but that is not a big deal to Jesus. That is not his concern, that these little laws be kept and maintained. He uses the Sabbath as we ought to use it, to do works of mercy and compassion. The Jews understood when Jesus says, "My Father is working." What does he mean by that? Well, the Jews understood that the work the Father was doing was the work of upholding and sustaining the creation that he's made, which he did from the very first Sabbath. He rested from his creative work, but he still sustained, had to sustain the work that he had created, the creation, the whole cosmos. And Hebrews 1, of course, tells us that it's Christ that upholds all creation by the word of his power. And since divine providence, Jesus is saying, is still working even on the Sabbath to sustain this creation, Jesus claims to be one with the Father in orchestrating divine providence on the earth every day, including Sabbath days. "My Father's working until now, and I'm working," says Jesus. The Sabbath of the Jews and other legalists is to be as idle as possible. They want you to sit on a bench from sunup to sundown. That's not Christian, not remotely. We're to be engaged in the worship of God and in doing works of mercy and compassion. That is how we're to work on the Sabbath day. We're not just to sit there and do absolutely nothing. Don't find that in Scripture anywhere. We're to be engaged in worshiping God corporately as we gather together and privately in our own homes, to devote the Sabbath to these things, to reflecting on how good God has been to us. See, you are well. To reflect on those times in which the Lord has worked in our lives, to read and study His Word, to sing praises to Him. I used to have this guy at Solid Ground that would call me all the time, and some people just love to complain. It's as natural to them as inhale, exhale. And this guy would call and be like, "Man, the Sabbath is just a burden to me." I'm like, "Well, what do you do?" "Well, I have to sit at home and do nothing because anything might be work." I was like, "Yeah, I'd be pretty rotten and miserable too if I had that same view." I said, "Here's what I do. I go to church all day from like 9 to 5, and then I go home and I read my Bible, I read about the Bible, and I get my guitar out and I'm singing praises into the dead of night. I love the Sabbath day. I don't know what your problem is." He was upset because he felt like he couldn't watch football. But the Sabbath day is to be engaged in this kind of work, praising God, doing works of mercy and compassion. The Sabbath is a joy. It ought to be a joy to those whom Jesus Christ says, "See, you are well." And so Jesus filled the Sabbath with all its divine providence the world over, including this healing here at the Pool of Bethesda. And so verse 18 again, John says, here's the outworking of the statement of Jesus. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus, and we might say Jesus' claim in verse 17 has caused even more of a firestorm than his healing on the Sabbath did. Healing the man was one thing, telling him to pick up his bed and walk, but whoa, claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath? Too much. But Jesus is claiming for himself the fatherhood of God in a way that no adopted son or daughter refers to God. He was calling God his own Father. God is our Father, yes, but he doesn't belong to just one of any of us. He is our Father in heaven. But for Jesus, he was his own Father in a way that none of us know. He was eternally with God prior to creation, the only begotten of the Father. The Greek is patera idion, my own father, Jesus says, claiming a oneness with Yahweh. Jesus was not conceived by any human father, of course, but had fellowship and pre-incarnate glory with the Father from eternity. And the very reason Jesus was incarnated and took on human nature was because he was on mission from his Father, because he was one with the Father, and came to accomplish what he and the Father and the Spirit had conspired from all eternity to do, the covenant of grace, to fulfill the covenant of grace. And so Jesus, one with his Father, on mission from his Father. And for anyone besides Jesus to make himself equal with God, that may be a title that Nicodemus was in pursuit of in all his religious zeal. For anybody to seek to be one with God, to have God as their own Father in a way that he is with nobody else, that would be blasphemous for anybody to claim that kind of solidarity except for Jesus. Only he can claim that level of solidarity with the Father because he is God the Son. And so the man makes a big deal out of the pool. That's not the work of Jesus. The Pharisees make a big deal about their little laws and rules. Not the work of Jesus. And so it's refreshing to know that the things that sometimes I prioritize may not be a big deal to Jesus. So I need to be taking what Jesus made a big deal in his life, what Jesus emphasized, and making that my big deal. And let the little things be displaced as they ought to be. And as many times as the Jews misunderstood the person, work, and words of Jesus, here they get exactly the inference Jesus was making, that he was one with the Father. They got it. You know, people say, I can't find the deity of Christ in the Bible. Well, these unbelieving Jews got it in John 5. So we're even more blind than them if we can't see the deity of Christ there. From the very beginning of his gospel, throughout his gospel, the Apostle John presses this point again and again and again and again. Jesus is God. Worship him, serve him, love him, praise him, and make a big deal out of the things he makes a big deal about. Loving your neighbor, doing works of mercy and compassion, even and especially on the Sabbath day. Hope in Jesus is greater than any earthly hope we can have, and the authority of Jesus is greater than any earthly authority man has. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Let us worship him.